You want to use this one, Phil?
No, no, I don't want that. No, no.
Here, here.
No.
For the benefit of our visitors, we are in a continuing study in Romans 5 through 8, which we're calling the Christian Way of Life. We feel that there's probably no other section in the New Testament that focuses in on such critical issues that are vital to living the Christian life as this section. It explains what happened to us, and it first of all explains the cross, and then it explains what happened to us as believers in God identifying us with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the results. We have worked through Romans 6:4. And we're ready for verse 5, but I would like to maybe just, because we have a number of visitors, maybe just review the first section of Romans 6. We're going to deal, if you're taking notes this morning, with 5 through 10. I hope we can cover that. But by way of review, in this first section, verses 1 through 4, I won't put that as Roman numeral 1. I'm liable to confuse the notes as we work through this. In verses 1 through 4, what Paul's led by the Holy Spirit to cover is the fact of death union with Christ. And I want to diagram that very quickly and then move on. What shall we say, therefore, because grace is reigning and sin is not? Shall we continue or shall we abide or continue to abide in sin that grace may more abound? God forbid, or it is impossible, it could not be. How shall we that are dead to, and there's an article, the sin, live any longer therein? It's a paradox, an impossible, an incongruent situation. And he says dogmatically that we died to the sin. Doesn't say he wants us to, doesn't command us to. He says it is a fact we died to the sin. Then he tells us the means for this in 3 and 4. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We tried to highlight last week that this is not water baptism. In water baptism, you are identified with the water. In spirit baptism, you become identified with the cross of Christ. This speaks of Holy Spirit baptism, by which we became dead to the sin nature. We were baptized unto his death. Therefore, not we are buried, but we were buried with him by the baptism, spirit baptism, into the death of our Lord Jesus, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we diagram that this way. The moment that you believed as an individual in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute, taking on himself the penalty of sin, God did a number of things for you. And this passage speaks of some of those things. First of all, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was imputed to you. His death became your death, and thus the judicial penalty for sin was paid by death, because the wages of sin is death. God always deals on a righteous judicial basis. He cannot deal any other way with the human race. He cannot act contrary to his essence. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ satisfied him. He is propitiated in the death of his Son for the sins of mankind. But that death does not become effectual for you until you believe in it. Okay? When you did that, the Holy Spirit took you retroactively through the death and the burial. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks that the gospel includes the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And our union with him always includes the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And I often wondered in my mind, why the burial? Well, the burial speaks or is in symbolic of the divine removal, the divine removal of sin and guilt. Okay? We were identified with his death, we were buried, and God took away our sin. And the burial speaks of that removal. The resurrection, to walk in newness of life, of course, is the concept or the implication of divine impartation. The divine impartation of eternal life. The same kind of life that Jesus has in his resurrection. So that we are then placed in Christ. We are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are positionally in Christ, a position that would never change. Now, if you're in Christ, a number of things are true. Once you believe, God takes care of all this, all the rest of this. He does this. He puts you in. I talked to a student in high school, and I said, oh, you're in high school. And the student says, yes. And I said, well, that means you're in English class. And the student looked at me as if I was out of my tree. I guess they don't have English class. Do I have a mic on? It's language arts now. It's a communications class. That means normally, I think, correct me if you're an English teacher after, right? I don't think they study grammar much anymore, but it means they get in there and they sling the bull around. Normally that's what it means, called communication. I said, oh, you're in English class, and the student looked at me. Because she was in school, I said, you're in English class. And she looked at me and says, oh, it's a lot more than that. And that's exactly right, and that's true if you are in Christ. In Christ, you share Jesus Christ's righteousness, you share his sonship, you share his heirship. Now, you'll never be a son like he's a son, but you share the concept that you are a son of God. He is the unique, eternal son. You share sonship, you share heirship, you share his life. Now, this is the emphasis of this passage. If you're in Christ, you share his priesthood. You share his destiny. You share his victory, you see. You will share his kingdom in a very unique way, in that you'll be a judge or an administrator of some kind in the kingdom. You have the possibility of sharing his viewpoint on life. You can see things like Jesus sees them because you are in Christ. And that is called identification or positional truth. This is the in Christ circle. This is the in fellowship circle on earth. It is the truth of the in Christ that is to cause our fellowship with God down here to take on meaning, to take on significance. It is these facts, these heavenly facts, that makes life on earth take on new significance. This passage in verses 1 through 4 deals with the fact, you see, that we are in death union with our Lord Jesus Christ and we are raised to walk in newness of life. And the emphasis is mainly in verses 1 through 4 on the death side. Okay? Now we're ready for verse 5, I hope. Okay? And I find it a real privilege to try to work through this slowly for a change. Today we're working on 6, 5 through 10. And the first aspect that we're dealing with in verse 5 is the union principle. The union principle. This is stated in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be, or we shall be also, in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, verse 5 talks about a two-sided coin or a two-sided truth. On the one side of the coin, A, we have been planted in death. Now this is significant, the way this is expressed. I want to try to communicate that to you, and I don't want to overwhelm you with the words, but I don't see how I can do it without trying to project some of the words on the overhead. This is a first-class conditional if. There are four ways to say if in Koine Greek. If and it's assumed true, if and it's assumed not true, if and it's not true yet, but it probably will be true, probable future condition. If and it probably won't be true. In other words, if of assumed fact, if of assumed no fact, if and assumed truth, if and assumed not true, if and probable future, if and non-probable future. This is first class. The if clause is assumed true by the author, so we could translate it since. Since, and I want to try to get this on one line, we have become, now planted is one of the key words. These two words are the key words. Boy, I think all three. Is there a subject expressed there? Anybody looking at a Greek text? No, it's not. Okay. These are the two key words. Now, have become is the perfect tense of ginomai. Perfect tense of ginomai. Ginomai means to become something. To become something normally that we were not. And the perfect tense calls attention to the abiding results of the action. In other words, it is normally a fixed condition that is being spoken of. We have become something, and it's not going to be undone. It's fixed. It's permanized. Okay? The reason for that is that God did it. Perfect tense of ginomai. And then this tells us what we became, and the word looks like this in Greek, sum photoi ones, S-U-M-P-H-O-T-O-I. Now, sum photoi, in its classical sense, meant to plant together or to grow together. Sum means with. Futor from fuo meant to plant with or to grow with. And it comes to mean in the New Testament to grow with. And it has the idea of something that is so united in the root system or in the life system that it grows together. It can't be taken apart. I don't know if you've ever, in your experience, planted tomato seeds in April. You haven't heard me say too much about this. I know you've suffered. immeasurably by my not having raised tomatoes the last 2 years and last several years, and having been able to use those marvelous illustrations that come out of the garden. Maybe you plant the tomato seed and getting ready for summer, and two plants come up out of one seed. And I'm always in confusion whether, well, not anymore, not since I'm a farmer type now. I used to plant like if I were planting cucumbers, I'd plant five seeds. A pack of cucumber seeds lasts me immeasurable time, 15 years. I plant five seeds. Well, now I've learned, to plant 10 and throw five away. I mean, why? Maybe four wouldn't come up. But I always used to be confused as whether I should tear those two tomato plants. Here they come out of one seed, two tomato plants coming up. What should I do? I'm in chaos. And would the plant grow? Blah, blah, blah. I've seen the sequoias in Muir Woods, but I've never seen the larger ones in California. But I understand that the sequoias sometimes will grow in such a way that they touch and they begin to grow together. And once they get united, that the ring patterns from there on up there's only one ring pattern. In the base there would be two ring patterns, but where they touch they grow together. And they from then on there's only one ring pattern. That's what this word means. We have been planted, we have been united. See, maybe a better translation would be like this, because this is the union principle now. Since we have become, and this is a permanent condition now, have become permanizes it, united together ones. United together ones. That's the idea in Shum Fotai. Can't pull them apart. In the likeness of his death. His death is our death. Never think of yourself apart from the cross of Jesus Christ in terms of the penalty of sin. In terms of the guilt of sin. Never, never, never think of yourself apart from that. You will become a confused believer about sin. Anybody who has reached any spiritual stature of any spiritual growth pattern has gone through practically the same route. They become believers in Jesus Christ. They know that sin is wrong. Since they know that sin is wrong, they immediately begin to verbalize how they hate sin. But their sin nature is very, very powerful and very, very subtle. And they begin to practice what could be called counterfeit crucifixion. Things begin to drop off. I quit smoking. Some Christian organizations promote this. It's sort of like self-crucifying self. Come put your cigarettes on the altar, as though that's a big deal of some sort. Whatever. I don't like to name things, because the minute you name something, somebody might feel guilty, or somebody else might feel proud. I don't know which is worse. God dealt with our sin in the death of Jesus Christ. And he took care of the guilt, and he took care of the sin. And it's the only place where God deals with sin. And that's the death side of the union principle. And we are united together once in the likeness of his death. God, in order to care for our sin, brought us into that union principle. Now, the two-sided truth, then there has to be another side. Just like in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the forgiveness side, that's negative, so to speak. There is a positive side in the cross, and that's the impartation of righteousness. Forgiveness, sins. Righteousness, on that side. On the negative side here, there is death, and on the positive side, there is life. So the other side of the coin of the union principle is the life side. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, this is an inevitability. It's inevitable that since we are planted together, we have to be raised. And this future tense here is not the idea of something that will happen, you know, when our Lord comes back. Shall be meaning now and always. It's something that we deal with in the present. So we don't want to interpret that he's talking about the future day of resurrection. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the two-sided coin of union truth, identified with Christ in his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. God did this when we believed on our Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes then the foundational truth of freedom or liberty from the sin nature. In the next two verses, verse 6 and 7, he takes us on to the divine objectives in this. First, he tells us a fact, and then he deals with divine objectives in the union principle. Okay? But first, he comes at us with a fact. This is based on a fact. This is a basic fact. Before the other could be true, this had to be true. And this is a critical statement, this entire verse. So I want you to listen very closely and try to take good notes. Knowing this is a word that involves experiential knowledge. It's gnosko. It means it's something that we come to know. And we know it's a fact. We orient to it. It becomes significant to us. And so what Paul is saying is, be sure that you're knowing this fact. He's not commanding them to do it. He's saying, knowing this, then the other begins to make sense. This is always true with Christianity. It bugs me. It doesn't bug me. But I guess it's understandable, but I like to have the opportunity to talk to unbelievers about the rationale of Christianity. It's very rational from divine viewpoint. Problem with an unbeliever is that divine viewpoint is often irrational to him. He'll think that God wouldn't do it that way. I like to have the opportunity to try to explain that because God does it, you see. He never asks us to believe anything without coming to us with the facts first. That's what the emphasis is in that knowing. Knowing this. Now, what's the fact? The fact is that our old man has or was crucified with him. Okay? Here is the basic fact. Our old man was crucified with him, meaning with Christ. Okay. This verb is an aorist passive. Okay. Now, the aorist tense is a tense of consummate fact. It's not so much interested in how it happened, just the fact that it happened. Passive voice means we were acted upon in the situation. The old man didn't crucify himself. Somebody else had to do it. God did it. Involved in this basic fact is that this, then, is not a present experience. Not a present experience. Okay. Definitely a past fact. Okay. This is the same idea that Paul would be expressing in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified. He uses a perfect tense there, with Christ. Every believer can say that. If you are a believer in Christ as your Savior, you have been crucified, and the old man sums up all that you were in Adam. All that we were in Adam. I think that the next statement, purpose statement, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative is also almost consummate with this word. It's almost the same thing. It's sort of an all-consuming umbrella term. It's a suitcase term. It packages up the sin nature, the evil, the Adamic nature, whatever you want to call it, into one term, the old man. Okay? The old man was crucified with Christ. It is a definite past fact. It is not a present experience. It's something that God did. That's the passive voice. It's actually the Holy Spirit who did it. Okay? So that all that we were in Adam that demanded death was crucified with Christ. Okay? Now the twofold purpose, the divine objectives in the union principle, which are twofold. Okay? First of all, divine purpose number one. Why did he do this? King James says that the body of sin might be destroyed. When you destroy something, destroy is used a number of ways in English. Like, I destroyed yesterday's paper by starting a fire with it. That means there's no more paper. It's annihilated. It's gone. That's one way that we could use the word destroy. We could say that Ken Anderson and the Cincinnati Bengals last week destroyed the Broncos. Are the Broncos still around? They're still around. And we hope they're still alive. They have a real test today, that's for sure. Destroy here does not mean, and I don't think it ever means, the word that's used in the sense of annihilation. This word, destroy, is used 27 times in the New Testament, 25 of which are used by the Apostle Paul. So it's critical that we try to define two things in this statement. The body of sin and what destroyed might mean. Okay? Okay. So let's work on those two terms. The body of sin. What is it? Now, if you study enough, you'll find that there are a number of interpretations. Let me just give you a few just to help you see the variety. I have about 10 commentaries on Romans. I went through 4. This is what they said. Gifford says that the body of sin means the natural body in its old condition as a servant of sin. In other words, he says, it's the physical body, and the physical body is a servant of the sin nature. So that the physical body is not rendered inoperative materially, but rendered inoperative in terms of serving the sin nature. Vine, W.E. Vine, says, the body as the organic instrument of life, which is very close to what Gifford is saying. Hodge says, the body of sin is another name for the old man. He's pretty good. That's close to being right. Bruce says, the old Adam, the unregenerate nature. Well, I listed about five various interpretations. Calvin says it's the mass of sin. That's pretty close. I want to give you what I think it is, and I want to try to substantiate that a little bit. The body of sin is all that sin stands for. This is really, there's really an article, by the way, there's an article with each of these. Maybe I should put that up here. The body of the sin. And these articles identify, they point out, if you have somebody that you identified with of the opposite sex, you don't call her a woman, you call her the woman. This is the woman of my life. You're pointing out, you're identifying. So Paul has something definite in mind when he uses the terms. He's not qualifying. He's pointing out. And I think what he's pointing out in terms of using the body of sin is all that sin stands for. All that sin stands for. In other words, the corpus of sin. In that regard, it's very close to Calvin, the mass of sin. The body of sin is similar to what we would use when we'd use the term, we speak of the body of wisdom. We think the mass of wisdom, the sum total of wisdom. We speak of the body of truth. And that body of sin is to be rendered inoperative. In other words, the purpose determines how you're going to interpret what Paul meant when he talked about the body of sin. Is the physical body relative to the sin nature rendered inoperative? In other words, if you interpret the body of the sin as being the physical body or the organic means of life, is that rendered inoperative? No, it would be the reverse. It would be the sin that would be rendered inoperative relative to the body. But the sin is not the subject of the verb. It is the body that is rendered inoperative, you see. In almost every case, you can apply that principle. He is talking about a body of something that is made ineffectual. Okay? Let's work on the verb. That the body, this is divine purpose number one, that the body of sin might be put out of business. Oh, this is such a beautiful term. In the way that the scriptures use it. Now, this is the verb katargeo. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. As I said, katargeo is used 27 times in the New Testament, 25 of which are used by Paul. And this comes from ergeo, which means to work, and kata means down. And the idea is you work, and you work, and you work, and you work, till you're down. You are totally out of it. You've done your spring cleaning. Does anybody do spring cleaning anymore? I come from Pittsburgh, where you used to have to do spring cleaning every 2 months. You had to clean the wallpaper 3 times a year. And you used to have that. I remember as a child, we used to have that gummy wallpaper cleaner. I haven't even seen it in the West. I don't even know if they make it anymore. You take this gummy stuff and you wipe it down the wall, and you didn't have any trouble seeing where you were going. I mean, the dirt just came off. My brother and I would then throw the gummy stuff at each other, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In spring cleaning, you work yourself down. You don't want to think about it again. So that what the word comes to mean then is to be unemployed, to be idle, unemployed, out of work. It means to deprive of strength. Okay? It means to cause a person or thing not to have efficiency, or to make of none effect. Okay, what is the verse saying? Knowing this, that our old man, all that we were in Adam, all that the corpus of the body of sin means, is crucified with him, that the body or the corpus of the sin might be put out of business as far as we are concerned. Okay? It still exists. The sin nature still exists. The corpus of sin is still there, but it doesn't run the show. It doesn't have to control us. It is not dominant in our life. God took care of the issue and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he follows that, point B, with divine purpose number two. Divine purpose number two. In fact, this is sort of an embration or a explanation of that. That henceforth we should not serve the sin. This is proof that it is not dead. See? That from now on, we should not serve. And the concept or the verb here means as slaves to the sin. This corpus, this body, this all that sin amounts to. It also involves the concept of the sin nature. God's purpose in crucifying the old man. Now, a point that we could bring up here is, was God effective in what he did? This is, you see, where the faith side of the Christian life comes into play. Do you believe what this passage is saying? So that in verse 11, when he begins to apply the union principle, he'll say, likewise, ye yourselves also reckon yourselves dead indeed unto the sin nature. What verses 1 through 10 come at us with are the facts. The facts as they are seen from God's point of view. Paul is interpreting the meaning of the cross under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. And the meaning of that cross is not just that our sins are forgiven, but that in our lifestyle and in our way of life, we do not have to be controlled by the sin nature. God took care of it, and this was his means of taking care of that which dominated us so much. In verse 7, we have support of the legal fact, or we have a legal type fact support. See? This is sort of given to sort of drive the nail into our minds. For he that is dead is freed from the sin. Article with sin. Okay? Would read this way. For the one who dies, okay, and the idea here is with Christ, is, King James says, free. And the idea is acquitted. It's the same word that could be translated justified, but justified would not be the idea here. It wouldn't capture the idea. It's like you were standing before a judge and you were guilty of something, but the judge says somebody has taken care of your penalty and you're acquitted. Reminds me a little bit of that story about Moses was standing before the judge, and the judge says, after the trial, he's ready to bring the verdict, and he slammed down the gavel and he says, "Moses, you are acquitted." And Moses scratched his head, and he was up for stealing a watch, and he scratched his head and he says, "Does that mean I have to give the watch back?" A little effort there at humor. In that case, he was guilty, but he should have been found guilty. So it kind of screws up the application here. But we were guilty. We were guilty before the Lord, and the context is telling us some of the reasons why. We had, first of all, we were members of the human race, which we shared in Adam's sin. His sin is imputed to us. We have inherent sins, which are portrayed with the article of the sin nature, and we have overt sins, and we're guilty. But because we died with Christ, the penalty for those are paid. And consequently, the verdict of God, and this is a legal fact support, is justification, or better translated in this sense, acquitted. We are acquitted from what? From this corpus of sin. There is a legal statement that is to be understood. There is no legitimate method of terminating sins from divine point of view except by death. But once the death comes, it snaps the bonds and annuls the obligations of sin. Our union with Christ as the one who endured the penalty for us removes the legal sentence and thereby delivers us from the bondage of sin. At issue is the effectiveness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the basis for all Christian liberty. That death of the old man. A corpse can never be subject to another nor punished. God pronounced the sentence of death, and now God also pronounces the acquittal. And it is our responsibility as believers to appropriate or to believe what God has said relative to our union with Christ. Now, the death union, as we said, inevitably involves the life union. And the next several verses focus on the life union. In other words, they emphasize the life union. Point three. This is verse 8 through 10. In 8 through 10, we have an emphasis on the finality of the life union. Somebody could say, okay, let's assume that all of that is true. You have life, but you may die again. Sin may be so powerful that it overthrows you in such a way that you lose the life principle. 8 through 10 takes up the logic of the life principle. Verse 8 is a first-class conditional sentence. It begins, now if we be dead, since it's first-class, we could translate since. Since we are dead with Christ, since that is a truism, we believe that we shall also live with him. So verse 8 deals with a fact that we believe. Okay. And what do we believe? We believe that the inevitability of the death union equals life union. Okay? Again, living with him is not future. It's the idea of continuously. It is the idea of the union principle. You cannot think apart from Christ, either in his death or in his life. We believe that we will live with him, and that is final. Keep going. Knowing. In other words, what we believe in verse 9 is based upon a fact. This is why we believe. This is why we believe. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. I like this. The lying here is a different word than the one in verse 6. The one in verse 6 is a concept that we have to come to know something before this makes any sense to us. We have to know that the old man was crucified. Where in verse 9, the word is knowledge based upon a fact. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. In other words, Christ's death was final. There needs to be no repetition. Now, because it was final, that means it was efficient or efficacious. Did you ever buy something that you had to redo the job? I bought a house, and in the house, those who put up the wallboard, they left it in such a way that sometimes you can see the seams. Whenever I walk down the hall, I almost have to close my eyes from my bedroom. I don't like to see, I see that seam every day. And it's horizontal. They put the wallboard in the hall horizontal instead of like this. Whatever reason, I don't know. And I can see that side seam. In my bedroom, when I look at the ceiling, I can see the seam down the middle. And it's got that spray stuff on, and I don't know how I'm going to correct that. I can correct the other ones. Bugs me. The work that they did was not final. It was not efficient. Consequently, it has to be done again. Now, you've all been in cases like that. You buy a new car, and the exhaust manifold's falling off. You're coming down Vail Pass and you hear and the bolts are missing. Because the job was not final, they didn't do it efficiently. Now I tell you, this is a very, very strong passage. Knowing on the basis of a fact, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and he will never, never die again. There is absolutely no necessity for it. It was a final once for all act because it was so efficient. The cross of Jesus Christ will accomplish what God intended it to do. It has accomplished it. And the responsibility of the human race, the responsibility of you and me, is simply to rest in what God says about that cross. Have confidence in it. And in your human experience, in your struggle with sin, you'll be very proud that you overcame some things in your life until you find out there's some other things that you didn't overcome. Until you find out and discover that you are a sinner by nature, a rebel against God. And that rebellion did not cease the minute that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be no victory in your life until you face the issues of what God says about the cross and what he did with the old man. There will be no knowledgeable, scriptural, spiritual understanding. You'll be confused because the sin nature rears its ugly head in so many ways. We overcome one thing, we become proud about it. We crucify ourselves and we point to the nails in our feet. That means our left hand or right hand isn't crucified. So then we tack up the left hand and we tell everybody how we did that. That means the right hand's loose. It's pointing to the left hand and the feet. And there's no way we can get the right hand nailed up there. Sin is so deceptive. What this passage says is God took care of it. And our responsibility is to rest in that. And when we commit overt sins, our responsibility is to confess that and face it realistically. What God says it is. But this will become the basis of true spiritual victory in anybody's life. The finality and the success of the life and death union with Christ in his death, because his death was so successful in what he was doing. The emphasis, however, in this passage is, in verse 9 it is on the death. You see, he flips back and forth, doesn't he? He goes from the death side to the life side. He's doing that again. Christ being raised from the dead, that's really life side, but the emphasis is on the fact that he dieth no more. Death cannot lord it over him. This verb is the verb from which we get our word Lord. Kuros. It is kuro. K-U-R-I-E-U-O. To dominate. To lord it over somebody is the idea. To lord it. I don't know if that's a proper expression, but that's what it means. Death has no claim on our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have very many good illustrations, so I have to repeat. I think this is a good one. Repeat one that we had in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to close very shortly. The reason that death cannot lord it over our Lord Jesus Christ is because he himself entered into death's realm and he conquered death itself. We are sure that we will continually partake of life of Christ because we know that he lives. See, we believe that. He's alive. He is the living Savior who can never again die. And the perpetuity of Christ's life is the ground of assurance of the perpetuity of the believer's life. He is the master of death. He is in no danger of being subject to its power. He entered into death's realm and he took it by the throat and he throttled it. choked it to death. And we said that this is well illustrated in David's victory over Goliath. When David slew Goliath, you remember, Saul tried to put his armor on David, and Saul was 6'9", and David was 5'11". And David, the armor was rattling, you know. David could do an about face, and the armor would stay faced the same direction. It was so big. And David said, Saul, take this back. I don't need that because the battle's really the Lord's. And so all Israel's going to know this battle is the Lord's. So I don't need your armor. So he went down the brook and he picked up 5 stones. I don't know why he picked up 5. Only needed one. He hurled that stone and hit Goliath right between the eyes, and Goliath fell over. But to do Goliath in, he went up and he took Goliath's sword and he cut Goliath's head off. See him doing that? He held Goliath's head up for all of Israel to see. This battle was the Lord's. In other words, he wouldn't use the weapons that would be normally used. He took Goliath's own weapon and he conquered him with it. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ did with sin and death. He volitionally took the sins of us upon himself, which brought him into death's realm. And he conquered death and he emerged victorious. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's parading of the fact that his Son accomplished what he said he would do, and that death has no more dominion over our Lord Jesus Christ. The 10th verse, and the last, and we'll close. Point C, verse 10, is the reason death is defeated through Christ. Notice the way this is expressed. There's a rationale running through this text, context, that I want you to see. For or because, in that he died unto, oracle, the sin. He died in regard to the sin. Now, there's no preposition here. It's just the dative case. He died in regard to the sin. Now what that means is that he dealt effectually with this corpus of sin. He dealt effectively with the corpus of sin. All that sin is, all that it involves, the sin nature, imputed sin, inherent sin, overt sins, the whole package. He dealt effectively with the sin nature, therefore the result of the sin nature, which is death, or the result of the corpus of sin, which is death, has no dominion over him, and because we are in living union with him, it has no dominion over us. Right now, in this life. Okay? I want to qualify that. I guess I have to say, we have the potential of it not having dominion over us in this life. It certainly doesn't have dominion over the new man, but the old man is very much alive. Consequently, we will be encouraged to reckon ourselves, verse 11, dead indeed unto the sin. And that is a way of saying, put it down, it's true that you are dead unto the sin. The sin wasn't dead, or isn't dead, but we are dead for it, to it. He dealt effectually with the corpus of sin, and he did it once for all. Ephapax doesn't have to be done again. This word, ephapax, which King James translates it once, really means once for all time, marks out the absolute sufficiency and finality of the death of Christ for all the purposes for which he died. And in this context, the purpose is to liberate us from the dominating effects of sin and death and bring us into life. And the means? Death union and life union, which are two sides of one coin. Now, our responsibility will be highlighted in verses 11 through 13, which we'll talk about next week. And I hope you can be here because we're going to deal with this word yield. What does yield mean? And I think it's very critical that you understand. There'll be three commands that will flow out of the context. They become now very personal and very applicable to our lifestyle and our daily lives. I'm going to close with a summary and a prayer. In verse 1 and 2, we're told that we died to the sin, therefore we could not live in it. It's impossible. In verses 3 and 4, the means of our death to the sin nature was through the death union with Christ. Verse 5 indicates that with his death union, there is also union with his life. In verses 6 and 7, the old man stands crucified so that the believer is freed from sin's dominion. In verses 8 through 10, Christ's death was final and conclusive. The perpetuity of his resurrection life is assured, therefore our life union with him is assured as a never-ending fact. In verse 11, we have the application, put it down as true in your mind if you are a believer. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you for the finality of the cross, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The efficaciousness and the value that you place in it. Thank you for your Spirit who continually deals with each of us as believers to bring us into deeper appreciation and fuller understanding of the greatness of your Son and the marvels of your plan that center in his cross. We thank you too that there is the life side of this truth, that we are not only united in his death, but we are united in his life. And we pray that you'll help each believer never to think apart from Christ in the human experience, both in the death and the life. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.